Well, now let's turn back to that passage of Scripture that was read earlier in the service, namely the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And I want really to deal with the whole of the section that was read to us. That is from verse 11 right through to the end of the chapter. Basically, it describes for us how three very unlikely people came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We've been reminded several times yesterday and today that this is the church anniversary, the 146th anniversary of the church. And my mind went back 46 years ago when it was the 100th anniversary of the church. I was a fairly young minister then, and it so happened that I was mayor's chaplain. And the reason for that was a very simple one. I'm not sure it was the grandson or the great-grandson of a man whose plaque is still in the vestry there, who was the first minister of the church, a man by the name of Pardo Thomas. And his descendant was a member of the council, and that year he was to be mayor. And, of course, I'm not sure if it's still in operation, but they begin the term of mayor by a civic service, and so they have to go to one of the local churches. Well, to my knowledge, he'd never darkened the doorsteps of this church at any other occasion, but I suppose for historic reasons he thought that he should invite me to be his chaplain, and so I became it. And I remember in the previous chapel we had the civic service. And I wonder, I wondered sometimes what it would be like had I known some of the original members of the church. That would have been an impossibility as far as I was concerned, but it's an interesting speculation. The nearest I got was that descendant. But, you know, there's one church in the New Testament of which we are told that there were three people who must have constituted the original membership of that church. The church was the church at Philippi, and the three people are the three people who are mentioned in this chapter. First of all, a woman by the name of Lydia, and then another woman whose name is not given to us. She was a very sad character, a poor slave girl, demon-possessed, as well as suffering from the indignity of slavery. And then, again, another man whose name we are not told, but who's probably the most famous of all the characters in this chapter, this jailer of the prison there in Philippi. And really the purpose of the chapter is to explain to us how it was that these people came to know Jesus Christ. We didn't read from the beginning of the chapter, but that perhaps would have put it further into the context that would help us to understand it. You may remember that Paul and three of his Christian companions, a man by the name of Silas or Silvanus, Timothy and Luke, the physician, they'd been working their way up through Turkey, or the Asiatic part of Turkey, as we'd call it today, and they were preaching the gospel. And to his bewilderment, and I dare say to his consternation, the Apostle Paul didn't know what to do next. They tried to go into what seemed to be logical places, and one or two of the Roman provinces I mentioned earlier in the chapter, but God slammed the door in their faces and made it quite clear to them that they were not to go to those places. And so they come down to the coast of the Aegean Sea, to a place called Troas, or Troy, probably more familiarly known to us under that name. And there, one night, the Apostle Paul has a vision in a dream. And in the vision, he sees a man from Macedonia, presumably in distinctive Macedonian garb, crying out to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And immediately the Apostle Paul recognizes that this is the guidance of God that he's been seeking, and he consults with his companions the next morning, and they agree with Paul, and so they take a boat across the Aegean Sea to the western part of what today we would call Turkey. And after a day or two, they end up in this place called Philippi. And there, for the first time, as far as we know, in what we would call the continent of Europe, a Christian church is established. There's something ironic about the fulfillment of the vision that was given to Paul. A man from Macedonia said, "Come across to Macedonia and help us." But the first convert was not a man, it was a woman, and it wasn't a woman who was from Macedonia. It was a woman from part of the world where Paul and his companions had recently been preaching, a place called Thyatira. But she was over in Philippi on business. But such are the ways of God. And then this 16th chapter, the remainder of it fills in some detail for us how it was that God reached out to these people. You remember what Paul's practice was. If he went to a new town, he would seek to find a group of Jews and hopefully get admission to the synagogue, and there he would preach the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Greeks, as he puts it in his letter to the Romans. But in Philippi, there was no synagogue. You had to have, I think it was 14 male Jews in order to be able to have a synagogue. So we can only conclude that there were not 14 male Jews in Philippi. And Paul, when it comes to the Sabbath, he goes out to a riverside just outside the city of Philippi, where he thought that if there were any people worshipping God, they would be there. And sure enough, there was this woman Lydia, some members of her household, and Paul and his companion, they begin to speak to them, and something amazing takes place. And we read there in the chapter, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So there is the first convert, Lydia, and presumably some members of her household, probably some of the servants as well. And then immediately there follows a quite extraordinary incident. It's not something that you would normally expect in the course of evangelism, but Paul and his companions, they seem to have gone constantly to this place of prayer, certainly on the Sabbath day, just outside the city, and they were tailed by this strange girl, and she was shouting out something after them. Now, she wasn't an ordinary girl, she was a slave girl, and the people that owned her, her slave masters, they owned her for a purpose. She was possessed by an evil spirit, and somehow this enabled her to make predictions, fortune-telling, that's how we put it today. And it was quite lucrative as far as they were concerned. She pronounced the fortunes, they reaped in the profits. Well, this girl tagged on to Paul and Silas and the other couple of Christians that were going out to worship God, and she was shouting out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, and show unto us the way of salvation." And you might say, well, thank God for that. Who would have thought that anybody there in Philippi would have even thought such things, let alone have gone public in the way that this girl was? But, of course, it wasn't something that was of God. It was something that was of the devil. And the spirit that had somehow enabled her to make predictions about people's fortunes was the one who was responsible, and he had no spiritual intent or no healthy spiritual intent in what he was saying. He was seeking to deny the gospel, and presumably the object that he had in mind was that if people know that this demon-possessed girl is making this affirmation, it cannot possibly be true, and therefore some disadvantage would follow as far as the gospel was concerned. Well, several times Paul put up with this. He did nothing about it. He was annoyed with it, infuriated, I think would probably be a better way to translate it. Time after time he did nothing about it until at one point he could stand it no longer. Or perhaps that's the wrong way to put it. I don't think it was a question that Paul's patience ran out, but rather I think he was waiting for that sign from heaven that now was the time for him to act. And he swung round on his heels and spoke a word of command, not to the girl, but to the evil spirit that was inhabiting the girl. And he commanded that evil spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus to come out of her. And that's exactly what happened. And, of course, with the evil spirit gone from her, no longer was the girl able to make these predictions in fortune-telling, and the source of income for her masters was ended. And they were furious about this, and so they grab hold of Paul and Silas, the two leaders of the little group of Christians, drag them off to the magistrates, play on the nationalistic sensitivities of the crowd. This was a Roman colony. It meant it was a very privileged place as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, and they tried to suggest that these people are not Romans, and they're coming and they're telling us to do things that are not legitimate for us to do as Romans. And, you've seen on your television, you've seen how easy it is to get a rent-a-mob up and to whip them up into a fury and get them almost violent, as it were, towards the ones that they're opposing. Well, so it must have been there. And so they're dragged before the magistrates, and this trumped-up charge is put to the magistrates, and the magistrates, presumably wanting to curry favor with the crowd, they go along, they rip the clothes off Paul and Silas, and they give instructions for some men to beat them, the lictors, to beat them. Those of you who are old enough to remember the fascist party may remember that this is where the word originates from, the Latin word fasces. It referred to the rods that were bound together with an axe sticking out of the top that became the symbol of Mussolini's fascist party in Italy. And that's where the word fascist comes from. They gave them over to these lictors to be beaten, and they were beaten. You may remember that I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul speaks about three times he'd been beaten with rods, and this was one of them. And please don't think back, those of you who are old enough, to some more or less innocent time when you stretch out your hand and the master in school brought the cane down on it. This would have been across their bare backs, and their backs would have been left torn and bleeding. And then, as if that were not enough, they're thrust into prison, and the jailer of the prison is given strict instructions to guard them very, very securely. So he puts them into the innermost prison and puts their feet in stocks. And again, don't think of one of those things that you might see in one of the old-fashioned villages of the country, and perhaps you put your hands and your feet and your head in certain holes and had your photograph taken. These were very cruel things. They stretched your legs apart. They had different places where their legs could go, and it must have been a very painful experience. So here are these two men, Paul and Silas. They're in prison. It's midnight. Their backs are torn and bleeding. Their hands and their feet are in the stocks. And amazingly, they're singing and praising God, coming up with some psalms. And the prisoners likewise are amazed at this, and they're listening to them. And then suddenly, to cap it all, there's an earthquake, and everyone's chains are loosed, and the jailer, who's been back in his quarters and asleep, he's woken up, and he's at panic stations because he knows that if any of the prisoners have escaped, he's going to have to pay for it with his life, and not in some sort of quiet and respectable means of execution, but it'll be a very cruel and painful experience that he has to go through. So he reckons, rather than face that, I'll end it all now. And he's about to commit suicide. He got a sword. He's going to plunge it into his breast or his neck. And suddenly the Apostle Paul shouts out to him not to harm himself. They're all here. Nobody has run away. And he's amazed. And he comes in, and trembling with fear, he falls down before the Apostle Paul and cries out to him and to Silas. Sirs, he says, what must I do to be saved? The most unlikely of these three characters, you might say. Here's a man, a rough, tough man. That's what he would have been. He probably had been a Roman soldier. He might have retired from the army, and now he was a jailer in the prison there in Philippi. Sirs, he said, what must I do to be saved? And back comes that marvelous reply from the Apostle Paul: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house. And that very night, he takes them home, bathes their wounds, and before the night is out, after Paul and Silas have spoken with them about the gospel, they're converted, and they've become members of the church. Not quite the way in which we receive members into the church normally, but that's what this jailer and his companions would have been. They would have been members of the church there in Philippi. And the chapter ends by the indignity forced upon the rulers of the city, who, had they been administering Roman laws, they should have been, would not have allowed these things to have taken place that they gave rise to the previous day. They come and they have to eat humble pie, apologize to Paul and Silas, and request that they leave the city, which eventually they do. So that's the background of these three conversions: the conversion of Lydia, then of this unnamed slave girl who is demon possessed, and finally of the Philippian jailer, the most well known of the three of them. What a story it is to tell us! And here it is in the Word of God. And I want to look at these three Christians, the original members, you might say, of the church at Philippi, and see what it is that they have to tell us. This foreign businesswoman, that's what she was. The town that she came from, Thyatira, it was famous for producing either a purple dye or purple cloth based on the dye. And if you wanted to be fashionable, and particularly if you were at the top of the tree of nobility, you wanted to want to display the fact that you were somebody to be honored and respected. And so she was there in Philippi and presumably carrying on quite a lucrative trade in the purple cloth or the purple dye, the foreign business woman. And then the demon-possessed girl who'd been able to make predictions that presumably were reasonably true. People believed them so much that they were willing to pay probably extortionate amounts to the people that owned her in order that some prediction might be made about them. And then thirdly, this rough, tough jailer, the least likely of the three to be converted. It tells us something very important, very significant, I think, about Christianity. There's something, how can I put it, totally indiscriminate about Christianity. If you'd faced the situation that Paul and Silas and his companions had faced when they'd gone to Philippi, and if you'd asked them, Paul, what do you think is likely to be the result of your visit here? You presume that you've come in response to the call of God? Well, we'll take that for granted, but tell us the sort of people that are going to be converted. And I dare say Paul would have replied, this is speculation on my part, but I think it's logical speculation. He would have said, well, probably typical Philippians, people that live there in Philippi, never heard the gospel, typical Greeks. They got no Jewish background, they're pagans, they believe in gods and goddesses, they're idol worshippers, but we believe there's the power of God, and it's able to save even people like that. We've got no names to bring to you, no particular suggestions, but I'm sure that they'll come into that category. And then, with hindsight, if you've been able to look back at that and say, yes, but Paul, would you have thought that your first three converts would have been a foreign woman who was living in Philippi in order to pursue her business? Secondly, a poor slave girl who was possessed by an evil spirit? And thirdly, that jailer that gave such a horrid time to the people who'd been entrusted to his care. I'm sure Paul would have replied, well, no, I hadn't expected that, but you never know what God is going to do through the gospel. Sometimes the most unlikely, humanly speaking, the most unpredictable people will be converted, and that certainly was the case here in Philippi. There's something unpredictable, indiscriminate about the gospel. Why? Well, all men are sinners. It's not that some people are worse sinners than others. I suppose, judging it on a human level, we'd say that, well, yes, some people are worse sinners than others, but all are infected with this terrible disease of sin. All suffer from it, the high and mighty, the lowly, the ordinary, the people who are brilliant, the people who are dim, the people who are rich, the people who are poor. There's not one of them who is not a sinner. And therefore, when people are to be saved, you never know who it is that God is going to reach out to and touch with the gospel and the power of the gospel. And here you have a wonderful example of that principle there in the city of Philippi. And not only are all of us sinners, but the second reason why there's something indiscriminate about the gospel is this. There's only one Savior. On Friday night last, I was speaking to the young people in Senior Rock. And I remember one of the things that I said was that none of the other religions, not one of them, speaks of a savior. Muhammad isn't a savior. The various gods and goddesses of Hinduism and Buddhism, they're not saviors. They've got nothing to say about sin and redemption and salvation from sin. But Jesus Christ, above everything else, is the Savior. For this cause, the Son of God came into the world that he might save sinners. That's the distinguishing feature about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's truly a man, yes, but the reason why he left heaven and came to earth was in order that sinners might be saved. And thank God, humanly speaking, we never know who is the next sinner who will be saved by God. And here in the city of Philippi is a wonderful case in point. And here you have three most unexpected people who become Christians. You see, not only is there something indiscriminate in one sense about the gospel, but there's something powerful about the gospel. And surely there's no chapter in the whole of Scripture that more illustrates that more wonderfully illustrates that principle than this very chapter. There's something powerful about the gospel. You might say, well, with Lydia? Yes, with Lydia. I think if you were to ask me, who are the amongst the hardest people that you've ever had to witness to over the years, I would say it's the Lydias of this world. People who are respectable. People who are good figures in society. People who are not riffraff and scum and all the other things you can say about some people in society, but decent, upright people. That's the sort of woman she was. We're told that she was a God-fearer. She was religious. Maybe back in Thyatira, where she'd come from, there was some synagogue, some Jewish teaching there, and she'd cottoned on to this. She'd reckoned that there's something different, there's something distinctive about this. She hadn't gone the whole limit and had become a Jewess, but she was regularly there in the synagogue at home. And she was counted as a God-fearer. And so when she goes to this foreign city of Philippi, well, even though there are not enough Jews there to have a synagogue, she goes to a prayer place where a couple of other religious-minded people meet together on the Sabbath day. And there they have a sort of season of prayer, a sort of service on their own. And yet, you know, it's people like that who are decent, respectable, upright, maybe even well-to-do, as this woman probably was, who are amongst the hardest of all to reach the gospel, reach with the gospel. Because if you speak to them, they say, well, you're calling me a sinner? You're putting me down with the scum of society? And that's what the gospel does. It reduces us all to that level of sinners. And people, well, the Lydias of this world, is as if they react in horror. And they say that I'm decent, I'm religious, I it's not that I never give any thought to God or anything like that. I seek to live my life in accordance with his teaching. I object to you calling me a sinner. And yet the gospel is powerful enough to deal with that. It's powerful enough to deal with this poor girl that is next mentioned in the chapter. A girl who's in a, you might say, double bondage. She's a slave. She's owned by other human beings. She doesn't have her own freedom. She's not able to do what she wants to do or go where she wants to go. She's owned body and soul, you might say, by these people that have bought her and now possess her. Yes, but the double part of it is this. She's also indwelt by an evil spirit, something over which she has no control, something that comes upon her, something that in this remarkable way gives her the power to be able to make predictions, some of which at any rate come true. And the poor girl, she can't do anything about it. She might wish herself to be free of it, but she's unable to do it. And you might say, well, here is another instance of the power of the gospel. You only got to read the pages of the four gospels, and time again you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is faced with exactly this situation. He's faced with somebody who's possessed by an evil spirit or evil spirits, and those spirits within them are crying out, recognizing Jesus Christ as they must do, and yet not seeking to serve him, but seeking to hinder all that he's aiming to do. And yet he is dominant over them. He speaks the word, and they have to come out of those poor people that they've taken possession of. Well, here's another instance. Not the Lord Jesus Christ doing it, but his servant, the Apostle Paul, who swings round on his heel and speaks to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And the Spirit has to obey. Oh, thank God, the gospel is powerful. The gospel isn't just giving a word of advice. Don't think that about the gospel. Don't think that the gospel is just telling us to pull our socks up and be a bit better in the future than we've been in the past. The gospel really speaks to us in power with God. And whatever the devil might say against the gospel is conquering. The gospel is able to overcome and defeat every objection that the devil can bring against it. So it was in the case of this poor demon-possessed girl. And then, you might say, the most remarkable instance of it all, the jailer. I've suggested to you that probably he was a retired Roman soldier. Philippi was a Roman colony. It had special privileges, and it would have been a place where Roman law was predominant, and there probably many Roman soldiers would retire after their service in the army. And here was one of them. He was made the jailer. Now, before you think of a nice, gentle soldier, and if there are any such, think of what a Roman soldier would have been like. None of the comforts that perhaps some modern soldiers are used to. He had to be rough. He'd be involved in fighting, and that meant fighting to the death. So he had survived that. He had lived. And he'd got where he was, not because he was some namby-pamby weakling, but because he was probably a hefty, strong man, used to throwing his weight around, used to receiving commands and perhaps giving commands. And so an ideal man to be the jailer. And when he's given the command to carefully look after these prisoners, well, he acts upon it. He puts them in the innermost prison. He sticks them in the stocks, and no concern for them, no tenderness in his heart to suggest, well, maybe they can have a bit of first aid as far as their bleeding backs are concerned. None of that nonsense to a man like this. And suddenly, calamity breaks upon him. There's this earthquake, and he fears that the obvious will have happened, that at least some of the prisoners will have escaped. And knowing what sort of justice he would receive from the authorities, he's about there and then to commit suicide. You might say that's one of the illogicalities of suicide. Why was he going to end it all? Well, because he presumed that in that way he would spoil any plans for more cruelty against him. He would be able, as it were, to draw a line under his life. That would be the end. He would step out into eternity, nothing more to fear. And, of course, there's something terribly illogical about that, isn't there? Because there's God. There's the day of judgment. There's heaven and hell. And it's something that the soldier, the jailer, certainly hadn't come to terms with. And despite the illogicality of it all, he was going to end his life there and then. And you might say this was the most hopeless case of all there in Philippi. And when Paul cries out to him and calls him and reassures him that nobody has run away, nobody has escaped, he's amazed. He comes in and almost paralyzed with fear, trembling with fear, he falls down and he blurts out this question. And the question is almost incredible, isn't it? Sirs, he said, what must I do to be saved? And it's as if in a moment he's been brought face to face with ultimate reality. And he realizes, probably he's heard one or two things about what these strange Jewish preachers are talking about, salvation and Jesus being the Savior, and maybe bits and pieces of the story of the slave girl or Lydia might have come to him. And somehow his impending death has brought home to him the realization that, yes, salvation is something that matters, something that's vital, something that's important. And so, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Strange, isn't it, the different ways in which God has of bringing people to face reality. The poor demon-possessed girl, she hadn't thought of Christ. The spirit that was in her was seeking to deny and denigrate all the claims of Jesus Christ. And yet God, through that encounter, brings her to salvation. Lydia, who probably thought that she was all right and was doing quite good things in going out on the Sabbath day to that place where there may be a few other Jewish inclined people, and there they would have a prayer meeting of sorts. But God suddenly opens to her mind that, you're not all right as you are, Lydia. You need salvation. You need a God who's able to save you. And the Lord opened her heart so that she saw the need of salvation and she trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say this jailer is the most surprising example of all. He's brought face to face with death. And that then becomes a moment of reality to him. It isn't always like that, you know. Again, in the course of my ministry, I frequently had occasion to deal with people who are facing death. I remember quite early on in the course of my ministry, there was a house that I was called to because an elderly lady in it was dying. And so I went along, turning over in my mind what I could say to her, what scriptures I could read, what promises I could put before her, what offers of the gospel. And to my amazement, when I was greeted at the door by her daughter and ushered into the front room, I was welcome, but I was told I could see the mother on one condition, that I never mentioned anything religious to her. The mother was dying, and the daughter knew it. But the one thing that I was forbidden to do by the daughter was to speak of anything religious. There was an instance of people facing death and yet refusing to face the ultimate issues that death brings to us. Well, you might say in one way or another, each of these was facing that same problem, because where does respectability get you? Where does religiosity get you when you're on your deathbed, when you're facing the inevitable, when you know that before very long you're going to be taken from the land of the living into whatever lies the other side of death? Religiosity won't save you then. Maybe that's what got hold of Lydia and was used by God in the opening of her heart. And that poor demon-possessed girl, well, satanic bondage isn't able to shut somebody off from the Savior if the Savior comes and in power speaks to them and breaks the power of sin in them. And here, in the case of this man, he was brought face to face with death. And in that situation, he suddenly realizes he's got a soul. He needs to be ready to meet with God. And he knows that in and of himself, he's unready. And so he cries out this urgent question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In one sense, you can fit the whole of these three instances together, and you can say that, yes, the gospel, it prevails over respectability and religion. It prevails over satanic dominance. It prevails as well in the most hopeless of cases. And that's the situation in which I put this Philippian jailer. How? Well, it comes in the same way, doesn't it? I'm sure what Paul said to this Philippian jailer in response to his cry, his question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The reply that Silas and Paul would have given to him was a simple and direct one. Dangerously so, some people might say. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Well, isn't that too simple? Isn't it too stark? Don't you need some small print? Don't you need qualifications? Don't you need to say, well, a person has to have a certain sort of faith? Faith has to be defined in a certain way? Paul, you're taking a risk in speaking so directly and so simply to a man like that. And yet, thank God for the simplicity. Thank God for the directness of this answer, because it's still the basic way of salvation. Would you be saved tonight? You have to come this way. There's no other way. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Trust in him. Commit yourself and all your hopes to him. You don't come glorying in your virtues and the fact that you're better than somebody else. You come simply as a sinner to Jesus, asking him to take you, to receive you, and to forgive you. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And that's as true tonight, for here, for you, as it was for that Philippian jailer in a very different set of situations back in Philippi 2,000 years or so ago. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you believed on him? Have you taken him at his word? Do you believe that he is the Savior? Do you believe that he can save you? Do you come, not because you're better than some others you could mention, but because you're a poor, needy sinner, and you've asked him to take you, to wash you clean, to accept you, and to pardon you for all your sins. That's the gospel, and it still, can I put it crudely, it still works. It's the only gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Amen.